Actually, what we're going to be talking about this evening was the theme of the film and the book, the film I did not see, Rosemary's Baby, the strange phenomena of incubus. I want you to turn with me to the Word of God, and there are three portions of Scripture that I want us to consider together. And let's take them in the order in which we find them in the Word of God and begin, first of all, with the sixth chapter of Genesis. And let us read the first eight verses just so you'll have the entire picture in your mind. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Then we have those wonderful words, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now will you turn to the second epistle of Peter, and let's look at verses 4 through 9. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and the word there for hell in the Greek is Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just or righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Now turn to the epistle that we're studying, the epistle of Jude. And let's look at verses 5 through 7. "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. And the angels, who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the day of the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we consider this passage of Scripture, how we pray that we shall not miss the lesson that it has for us. Give us this evening a tremendous sense of thy presence in our midst, and make us sensitive and responsive to the Word of God. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, Jude is presenting to us three cases of apostasy, of corporate departure from the will of God. The first we saw in our message of last week concerns the falling away within the ranks of the people of Israel who were under the blood of the Passover lamb. The second example of apostasy of corporate departure from God's will is taken from the history of the sinning angels in the invisible spirit world. This will be the concern of our message this evening. The third example is found in the story of one of the most wicked groups of human beings in all of divine revelation, the inhabitants of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. This will be our concern in our meeting, the Lord willing, next Sunday. Here are representatives of three classes of God's creatures mentioned in Scripture: saved men, angels, unsaved men. We are taken far back into the ancient past for this second historical example of corporate punishment visited upon those who turned away from revealed truth concerning God's place and God's purpose for them. The scene now changes from the world of men to the world of angelic beings. Long ago in the ancient past, Jude tells us, there was a terrible apostasy of angels. The angels, he says, which kept not their first estate. In other words, they left their proper habitation. The case of these angels is a special, terrible one, actually an extraordinary event. Unlike the people of Israel who were saved out of Egypt, and then so many fell into unbelief, became apostate, and were destroyed in the wilderness. These angels, from the very instant of their creation, had their own place, their own domain, their own glorious habitation with God, but they apostatized. And there is no return to the dignity and the glory they once left. They are doomed, reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. These beings now reserved in everlasting bonds in some dark corner of God's universe await the judgment of the terrible day when God will at last carry out the terrible sentence imposed upon them. How solemn are these words, and how filled with mystery. We immediately wonder when this apostasy took place. And then we think immediately what important truths the Holy Spirit means to convey by bringing such a subject before the saved, the redeemed members of the human race. Now there are, in answering the first question, three views as to the time and the place and the nature of the sin of these angels in Jude 6. Some maintain that we are not intended to know any more than has been revealed in the brief statement we find here. Lenski, the excellent Greek scholar, takes this point of view. He says that these angels were dissatisfied, wanted a still higher domain not belonging to them, and left their own habitation. We may say the capital from which they were designed by God to rule is not being grand enough for them. Beyond this, we have no light on the sin and the fall of these angels. We are not to know all about the devils and their sin. We are to be on guard against them. The most serious objection to this explanation is actually a very obvious one, and that is the fact that the context does not favor it. Jude 6 stands between two other illustrations, both of which are taken from the Old Testament scriptures. A knowledge of the Old Testament is the immediate and the proper and the necessary requirement for the understanding of verses 5 through 7 dealing with Israel and Sodom. And so it seems very inconsistent and very unlikely that the second one of the three God-given references to historical examples of apostasy should be entirely without the support of the revelation of God as he has given it in his word, because he does give support in the other two illustrations. Acts, actually, as we have seen, Jude says that he is putting his readers in remembrance of familiar truths. So it's difficult to understand why he should now refer to something they never heard of before, something never mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. So I think that explanation just will not stand. Secondly, there is the explanation that Jude 6 refers to the angels involved in the fall of Lucifer, who became Satan. We have the description of this in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17, and Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 19. In fact, our Lord said in Luke 10, 18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, undoubtedly, in the fall of Satan, there were a great host of angels who fell with him. According to Revelation 12, 4, perhaps one-third of those magnificent celestial beings fell from their heavenly estate, because we read, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to earth. Now, some details of that position are in agreement, of course, with the biblical doctrine of Satan and his fall, but other details do not fit in at all with what Jude is talking about. It is true that Satan has his angels for whom judgment is reserved. Our Lord spoke of the fire prepared for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25, 41. In Matthew 12, verses 12 through 27, for example, Satan is called the prince of demons. In other words, the demons who make up his kingdom. And it is a conviction of mine, along with many other biblical scholars far more knowledgeable than myself, that these demons are indeed fallen angels, but not the angels to which Jude refers. Of course, that these cannot possibly be the angels to whom Jude refers is seen by the fact that Satan's angels, or demons, are not bound. In fact, they are free to roam the earth while they await judgment. Revelation 12, 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan who deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You remember when our Lord commissioned the 70, he said, heal the sick in Matthew 10, 8, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely have received, freely give. So obviously Satan and the angels who followed him in the original fall are not bound anywhere, though they are cast out of the heavenly sphere. Now in contrast, the angels to which Jude refers are bound in everlasting chains, imprisoned in darkness, and waiting the judgment of the great day. It seems quite certain that Jude would not employ, as we suggested a moment ago then, two well-known illustrations from the Old Testament record and insert in between them another illustration that is without support in the Scriptures. Therefore, a galaxy of scholars and expositors hold the position held by the early church that Jude is referring to Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Indeed, some of the more recent ones are Maxwell Coder, Richard Wolff, William Barclay, Dr. Merrill Unger, Dr. Herman A. Hoyt, and I could go on almost indefinitely. Now, many reasons can be given to substantiate the fact that Jude is referring to Genesis 6. First, at the time this epistle was written, it was commonly believed by the people of Israel that Genesis 6 described a sin committed by angels who left their proper habitation to live on earth with the daughters of men. Wrote Josephus, the great historian and the contemporary, interestingly, of Jude in his Antiquities. Point 131. Many angels accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust. Whiston comments in his footnote to this passage in his translation of Josephus This notion that the fallen angels were in some sense the fathers of the old giants was the common opinion of antiquity. Thus, there is a strong Jewish stream of tradition with regard to Genesis 6:1-4 as the description of a terrible sin committed by angels attracted by the sensuous beauty of mortal women. These angels forsook their proper habitation in order to live on earth with the daughters of men. Secondly, the early church held that Jude's statement in verse 6 refers to Genesis 6:1-4. It was not until the latter part of the 4th century that any other view was ever suggested. The common Bible of the day in which Jude and Josephus wrote was the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the original Hebrew. And where our version, for example, reads sons of God in Genesis 6:2 and 4, the Septuagint reads angels of God. And just as the readers of Jude's epistle would turn to Genesis 19 for the sin of Sodom and to Numbers 14 for the sin of Israel, so they would turn to Genesis 6 verses 1 to 7 for the inspired record of the sin of the angels who departed from their own place. Thirdly, it cannot be denied that the Hebrew expression rendered sons of God in our Bibles is used, get this, exclusively of angels elsewhere in the Old Testament. The expression, the sons of God, then must mean some other being different than the human race. The title, Son of God, has not the same meaning in the Old Testament that it has in the New Testament. In the New Testament, excitingly, thrillingly, it applies to those who have become sons of God by the miracle of spiritual birth. John 1, verses 14 through 16, Galatians 4, 6, 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, and so forth. But in the Old Testament, the term sons of God refers exclusively to angels. A son of God denoted a being brought into existence not by progenitive process, but by the creative act of God. Such were the angels. And here's something interesting. And such was Adam. And in that marvelous accuracy of Scripture, Adam is called a son of God. In fact, in Luke 3:38, we read about Seth, and then we read, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Why? Because he was the special creation of God. Adam was created in the likeness of God. Genesis 5:1. But his descendants were not in the likeness of God. His descendants were in his likeness. So we read in Genesis 5:3, that Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his image. Therefore, all men born of Adam and his descendants by natural generation are the sons of men. And it is only, and this is what I say is so thrilling, it is only by being born again, born of the Spirit of God, John 3, verses 3 through 7, which is a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we become the sons of God in a New Testament sense. Because in the miracle of spiritual birth, every one of us are like angels. We are individually created new creatures in Christ Jesus. You see that? Again, the language of the text is foreign to the view that the sons of God are, for example, the sons of Seth, while the daughters of men are the offspring of Cain. If the sons of God are the sons of Seth and the daughters of men the offsprings of Cain, then at the time of this intermarriage of the sons of God, they had to be all males who married the daughters of men. This proves beyond question that the sons of God of Genesis 6, verse 2 and 4, were angels, not godly descendants of the line of Seth. Further, there is no way, and this is a climaxing argument, no way we could introduce men into Job 37, 8, where we read that all the sons of God shouted for joy at the primeval creation because at that time men did not even exist. Man was not even created. In Job 1, 6, and in Job 2, 1, we read about the sons of God presenting themselves with Satan before God. Obviously, they are not human. They are angels. Again, Peter states in the scripture we read in 2 Peter 2, 5, that it was the ungodly who perished in the flood. And if the sons of God were believers, then they perished in the flood. We repeat, the sons of God must refer to something entirely different from the human race. As the distinguished Greek scholar Alford points out, there is nothing in the context to suggest that the Sethites were distinguished for piety. They are not even exempted from the charge of general wickedness which brought on the flood. Number five, the progeny of this strange union was a race of giants. There was something strange and terrible in these ancient unions because their progeny was monstrous. Now, this is a fact difficult to explain if the text merely refers to godly men taking ungodly wives. For we read in Genesis 6:4. Now notice the words. There were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and they bare children to them. These giants are said to have appeared on two different occasions. Before the flood and also after that. And the word rendered giants does in point of fact occur only once after the record of the flood. And that is in Numbers 13:33. It is Nephilim in the Hebrew, and the meaning is literally in the Hebrew, fallen ones. It was translated giants in the Septuagint and the English Bible for the reason, undoubtedly, that these beings were gigantic monsters in stature. By the way, we read about the bedstead of one of them at their second appearance in history in the book of Deuteronomy, and we read that the beds that they slept in were 13 feet long. Now, there's somebody, Jeff, that they could use today on one of the teams. In fact, we're told in Numbers 13:33 and again in Amos 2:9 that the men of Israel were grasshoppers before them. Now, that's some comparison. Now, the godly descendants of men have married ungodly women, but their offsprings have never been such monstrosities as the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men of Noah's day. It's true, the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain had doubtless intermarried before this, but there were no such children born to them. On the first appearance of these strange, monstrous beings upon the earth, God destroyed every one of them in the flood. And interestingly, when the second group appeared in Numbers 13, God ordered them all destroyed, every single one. Now, this must be more than a coincidence. And it is significant that immediately after Jude referred his readers to the apostasy of Israel in Numbers 14, he spoke of the other apostasy mentioned in Numbers 13, the only other passage, listen carefully, in the Hebrew Scripture which mentions by name the Nephilim, the fallen ones of Genesis 6:4. And so the result of this terrifying union was wickedness of such a fearful character as to demand a new beginning of the human race, and God destroyed every living thing. start it all over again. I can't help but insert this. If you start with Noah and the eight souls, and you know the dynamics of population calculation are pretty dependable. Did you know you could start with the number of people we have today and work it back on the basis of population calculation? It'll take you right back to Noah's time. If you put the human race any farther back than that, then there would be so many people here by now, there was no way that this earth could handle its burden of life. Well, I'm not going to get into that because that's another thing. But just the same, it's true. This corruption of the human race by the sons of God was also, and get this, in harmony with Satan's continued policy of trying to frustrate the plan and the purpose of God, and thus answers the question why these angels sin. Here we find the cause of their evil act. By influencing these angels to rebel, become insubordinate to God, to not keep their first estate, to leave their own habitation, to come down into the realm of the daughters of men and seek them out for themselves, Satan aimed at the monstrous destruction of the human race, the channel through which the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, should come, and at its immediate perversion by producing a race of frightful monstrosities, and he almost succeeded. Verse 12 of Genesis 6 says, all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Only one family remained by the grace of God, Noah's. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6, 2 and 4 show us that monstrosities were produced. Again, the scriptures reveal that angels fell, came down, and the plain language of the scripture is that they went after strange flesh. Jude 6, Jude 7, 2 Peter 2:4. Now the original language states that God hurled these sinning angels down into the pits of darkness called Tartarus, a region in the unseen world. And the language of Peter depicts dark underground caverns where the fallen angels now await their final judgment. Somewhere, I believe this, there lies a subterranean region where God is keeping these creatures who apostatized from him until the great day when they will render an accounting for their sin. Now, according to Jude 7, it was the sin of fornicating, the sin of going after strange flesh. Peter refers to the same sin, 2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels which sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, actually, the time of this sin is given by Peter in 2 Peter 2:5 as just before the flood. It's the same sin, as we shall see in our message of next Sunday evening, the Lord willing, that caused the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, whose inhabitants, you remember, demanded of Lot the surrender of two angels that he had received into his home that they might know them, that is, have carnal intercourse, engage in acts of sexual perversion with them. This is described, by the way, in 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8, Jude 7, and of course in Genesis chapter 19, verse 5. So we see the people of Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh in like manner as these angels. Al Ford's comment is typical of the conclusion of many Greek scholars. In like manner to these, the angels above mentioned, the manner was similar because the angels committed fornication with another race other than themselves. Now the scriptures clearly teach that angels can assume fleshly bodies. 18th chapter of Genesis. Those angels sat down with Abraham, ate with him, drank with him, appeared in bodies. So the difficulty vanishes when we see that the sons of God assumed human bodies and as men married the daughters of men, and this is known as incubus. Their sins, by the way, were specifically designated. Let's look at them for a moment. Their first sin was that they did not keep their first estate. Angels have a high, peculiar dignity, a particular domain given to them by God. And the word is used by Jude in this sense. Their rule is above, a place in close association with God and His heaven. But instead of keeping the high dignity and domain assigned to them by God, these angels ceased to exert watchful care over their principality. They did not maintain an adequate guard over their place of honor and preeminence, but became rebellious and insubordinate. And we're told they left their own habitation. They may have been some of the angels who had already left their first estate of holiness and subjection to God to follow the lead of Satan. It's possible. But we must not forget that as far as we know, the Garden of Eden was not destroyed until the flood. And as the descendants of Adam doubtlessly lived in the vicinity of the heavenly watchers or keepers of the garden, the sons of God, the cherubim of Genesis 3:24, would from time to time then see the daughters of men, and were told that they left their own habitation mingled with the daughters of men. Secondly, they made a decision to abandon their high and heavenly abode, and they did it. They did not keep their proper domain, but made a deliberate move away from the heavenly dwelling place. They departed from it, they forsook it. In other words, they became apostate. Thirdly, they gave themselves over to fornication. They went whoring, entered into excess, terrible sexual relationships with others, indescribably frightful and heinous in their aspects. Number four, they went after strange flesh. Mayer, the scholar, writes, in the case of the angels, the forbidden flesh refers to intercourse with women. In this invasion of angelic beings into the world of men, we have the source, now get this, of origin, whence the classic writers of antiquity obtained their notions concerning the loves of gods and demigods and the legends of beings half human and half divine. Clarence Benson, in his book, Earth, the Center of the Universe, writes, numerous traditions confirm the fact that these supernatural creatures married Earth's mortals and their offsprings were men of gigantic stature and strength. The demigods of Greek and Roman mythology no longer appear impossibilities. It was the love of Jupiter for the beautiful women of the Earth that gave birth to such stalwart heroes as Hercules, arousing the wrath of Juno. The oldest Persian books describe the base inequity of the children of the Wicked One, who lived in the early ages of the world and who perished in an extraordinary rainstorm sent for their destruction. The Aztec tradition is that a race of giants lived on the earth before the flood and were exceedingly wicked. The reputed writings of Seth, still existing in Asia, contain the story of the love of star spirits for the women of this world by which a race of genii were produced. Fragments of the lost book of Enoch, translated into Greek, relate that 200 angels came down to reside near Mount Hermon, lured from heaven by the love for beautiful women. A race of giants was the fruit of these marriages. The apocryphal book of Tobit contains a similar story of the love of Asmodeus, an evil spirit, for Sarah, a beautiful and pious woman. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes, many angels of God accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust and despisers of all that was good on account of the confidence they had in their own strength. For the tradition is that these men did what resembles the acts of those whom Grecians call giants. We can hardly conceive the appalling condition on earth while under this perverted angelic sway. We shudder at the thought of their terrible capacity and power for evil. The monstrous crimes and cruelties introduced into the world by unnatural beings who who then possessed the earth at this momentous era. And I don't believe that such wickedness has ever been approximated, even in the worst days of Sodom and Gomorrah, or of decadent Rome, or revolutionary France. And so it was the machinery of the universe moved on. There were a few more years of triumphant and confident sin, but then the terrible, unalterable decree was passed. The end of all flesh has come before me, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Only one man and his family retained their integrity and realized the truth of the impending catastrophe. Noah, we're told in the Word of God, was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, but the world laughed at his earnestness and sneered at his fanaticism, and the warning fell unheeded. As our Savior describes the scene, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, while the awful shadow that was about to cover the earth crept steadily forward to the hour of doom. Now, occasionally, Luke 20, verses 27 through 36, and Matthew 22, verse 30, are used in refutation of this view concerning these sinning angels. With respect to the Matthew passage, the words "in heaven" make a great difference, with the meaning "the angels in heaven do not marry nor are given in marriage." But the sons of God in Genesis 6:1-4 were not in heaven. They were on earth. They left their own place. They forsook their own habitation. They came seeking after strange flesh, hunting after unlawful alliance with the daughters of men. In the Luke passage, when our Lord said, "The righteous dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they are equal to the angels," while the passage implies that angels do not marry, it does not say they are sexless. For that would convey the idea that the righteous at the resurrection would also be sexless. Certainly a doctrine abhorrent to the belief that husbands and wives and brothers and sisters shall know each other as such in the other world. I want Irene to be exactly what she is in heaven. What the passage does teach, and what our Lord was teaching, is that angels do not multiply by procreation. That's all. Angels were created, as we know, each one individually, although at the word of the Lord they may have been created en masse, I don't know. But they never die, and so there's no necessity for marriage among them, because there is no procreation, there is no offspring. Marriage is a human institution designed by God to prevent the extinction of the human race by death. And I think the Lord also thought it would be a very nice thing. I want to throw that in. What our Lord sought to teach the Sadducees was that as the resurrection would make men and women immortal, there would be no occasion for the marriage relation as we know it on earth in heaven, because there's no more procreation. However much we may question the possibility of intercourse between angels and human beings, this account in Jude 6 and 7, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9, and Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4 certainly teach it. These angels who lost their first estate, here's something very interesting, are the spirits in prison of whom Peter speaks in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and 20, and to whom our Lord Jesus Christ preached, not in person, but by the Holy Spirit through Noah in the days before the flood. The outcome of the invasion of the earth by these denizens of the air was the flood, by which the contour and the elevation of the antediluvian earth was changed, thus wiping out the Garden of Eden. And this brought an end to the antediluvian age. What are the lessons? What is the practical application this record was intended to convey? Doubtless we would be warranted in drawing many conclusions not directly related to the central theme of Jude's epistle. For example, the very specious danger of trafficking with the unseen world, which is expressly forbidden in the Word of God. A large body of Scripture, and we've explored this together, warns us against meddling with the world of the spirits. But this is not the subject of Jude's epistle. As Max Koter suggests, for example, one purpose of the revelation of the punishment overtaking the angels who sinned is certainly to emphasize simply the serious nature of apostasy. Beings of a higher order than ours were hurled down into the dark place of confinement where they have remained for thousands of years. And God has not changed his attitude toward them. Time has not mitigated the seriousness of their sin. They are bound in everlasting chains. Their future is one of judgment, not mercy. Remembering this, we cannot think lightly of apostasy in any form. Apostasy is departure from God's truth. The evil men of whom Jude writes, who have crept into the church by stealth, are pre-written in the condemnation. Like the angels, they knew and turned away from the truth of God and the place God had purposed that they should occupy. Listen, if we who know and obey the truth are warned, how much more should men and women who have apostatized from the truth take heed before they are overtaken by the announced condemnation? Another very practical lesson in this record, as we place it alongside the story of Israel's physical destruction, the death out on the bleak wilderness, is the judgment that may be executed speedily when apostasy has come in. We saw in 1 John 5:16 there is a sin unto death. We talked last week about the believer out of the will of God and the peril in which that believer lives. And we remember what God said concerning the antediluvians, and it has application to the present hour. My spirit will not always strive with men. Proverbs 29:1, he that being oft reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. In the Hebrew it says he'd be broken beyond the possibility of ever being repaired. It's happened to God's ancient people. It happened to these sinning angels. God suddenly brought to an end their opportunity to enjoy any more spiritual privilege. God declares that the day is coming when he must do this again. There's a day coming when the old gates of grace are going to very suddenly go closed on their golden hinges. The angels' doom is sealed. They cut themselves off from everything that might have been theirs had they continued subject to their Creator. Likewise, we saw last week that the Israelites had the promised land before them with eternal riches, doubtless to be won for faithful service. They lost it all through unbelief. They were not able to enter in because of their unbelief. We saw in the message of Dr. Rademacher last Sunday evening, we saw it in the message concerning Israel. It is possible for Christians to suffer loss both in this life and in the life to come if they fall into sin which God cannot tolerate. And it isn't just overt sin. It's personality sins. It's arrogance, selfishness. If God sees that we belong to Him and God sees we don't properly represent Him, God may well snatch us out of the world. Only eternity can reveal the incalculable difference between the eternal state of those who have been faithful unto death and those who have acted so as to deprive themselves of the rewards they might otherwise have earned. There's another lesson. We realize as we meditate what's before us in Jude 6, that a great day of judgment is coming. There's a juncture in human affairs. We saw that all Christians are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:10, and we saw what the judgment's going to be about. It's going to be about our works, what we've done or not done since we've become believers. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, some Christians' works are just going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. Others are going to be tried and found as precious as gold and silver and jewels. John says the faithful will have a full reward and have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, see that you receive a full reward. Let no man take your crown. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27 is talking about the race, and he's talking about how hard he wants to strive in order to be worthy of the victor's crown. Because there's a bema seat, there's a judgment for believers. But oh, listen, men outside of Jesus Christ face a different kind of judgment. Believers, we know, will never be judged for their sins. Thank God. But unregenerate, Christ-rejecting men and women face an inevitable hour of accounting. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 shows us a great assize, an unforgettable scene. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Just as the fallen angels are helpless to change one iota of what they did before the announced moment when God took them away, so it will be too late for men and women to repent of apostasy or other sin when God's time has come for the end of their lives on earth. Darkness is ahead for some. Light is ahead for others. Everlasting bonds, everlasting fire are set over against everlasting liberty and everlasting joy. Trembling and fear is the portion of the ungodly who await judgment. In the lovely words of Peter, joy unspeakable and full of glory is even now the experience of those who love and obey the Word of God. God is no respecter of persons. He did not respect the person of angels who once chanted His praises. He will not respect men who heed not the message He has given through His servant Jude. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these moments of spiritual privilege spent in the revelation of Thy truth, eternal truth. Oh, our wonderful Lord, as we've been talking about the bema seat for believers, where we will be judged for our works, where we will either be losers or winners, and where we are exhorted here and now to strive to see that we receive a full reward. Or the judgment for unbelievers, where men will be asked why, in the light of sin's terrible penalty, men have rejected the only Savior from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our